watching my dear friend Lanny Clark have a senior moment. And knowing that we are within a very short gap of years does not greatly encourage me. I too am so honored to regard Lanny and Patty as my friends. And over the years, you know, it's increasingly a treasured thing, especially as you get older, where you begin to define what's valuable less by the things of youth and less by the acquisition of things and more by eternal things resting in your life in time, imparting grace upon grace to you. I have exactly the same feelings about my dear friend Eric Yarbo. See, there's a few years separating Lanny and me, but I still have to concentrate. I want to say to you in all plainness that my coming here to wherever I am you are among people I know to be friends has not been a one-way thing by any means. You have been, and I want to say this to you publicly and to commend you in the process, you have been surpassingly generous with me in every way. In every way. And I am profoundly grateful. And it speaks well of you. There is a scripture that says that you should receive those and send them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord. I have been received here in Patuxent at Prague in a manner and sent on my way in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it's been consistent. So naturally, every time I have the chance to come, I come.
Yeah.
Please. Yeah, what is the same bottle of water among friends? I remember so well my last morning here when Columbia was lost and the grace that came to us that morning. And I have remembered times at dinner with Jerry, some of the other brethren here, and I treasure those times because I'm not always as well received where I go. So I recognize that there are those who labor before I come, and it makes my laboring so much easier when I do come. And that clearly has happened here, Prague, and it makes my coming here joy to me. I've been in the area. Eric invited me to come to speak at the first Now Hear This conference recently, and Lanny asked if I would come down. Now, I had in mind that he and I would come and sit on the back porch and do something, but he was telling me that this also happens to be a time of significant challenge to the body of Christ here. And as he outlined some of the challenges that you face, I thought that fishing on the Patuxent is going to have to wait till a more opportune time. When there are matters that present the body of Christ in a community to the community, our instincts are to run and to circle the wagons and to otherwise sort of back away from unwanted attention. But I'm here to tell you that there is no greater opportunity for the body of Christ than those moments of conflict. And there is no greater gift to God that matures us than the stewardship of conflict. Because it is in conflict that everything that ordinarily can be set back or hidden or delayed for another day, it's in the time of conflict when they're fully before us. And God, in His infinite economy, will accomplish great things in small bursts of incredible turbulence. And if we condition our thinking properly, and I believe that the way we are to condition our thinking is to see everything from the point of view of God, then we can find the opportunity for the greatest rapid advancement in the midst of what can be the least desirable human circumstances. I don't know that you're facing the least desirable of human circumstances here, but I'm saying that proportional to the degree that these circumstances are horrendous and people shy away from them, proportional to that, if the body of Christ takes custody of these things, we can experience a phenomenal degree of closeness. We can also experience tremendous advancements in our ability to handle things in a manner consistent with the Lord. Let me assure you of one fact about trials, whether individual trials in our lives personally, or trials that we go through as a group of people whom God has assembled, among whom to work things out. Trials do not only come to show us what remains to be done in us. Trials as often come to show us what has been done in us. I'm not here to put a nice spin on anything. I really could have sat out on the back porch of Lanny. But I was not going to miss the opportunity to give some input into the process of decision-making that you're going to be faced with. Because I love conflict in this way. This is just like when Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." We automatically think that that's a bad thing. That's only a bad thing if our circumstances are all tucked in the way that they ought to be, and a sword exposes things that do not need to be exposed. But as long as we are progressing in God, conflict, whether between a husband and a wife, between in a family, between parents and children, between employer, employee, and certainly in the body of Christ, conflict has the potential of causing us to move rapidly to greater points of understanding and greater maturity. And sometimes, because God knows the maturity to which we have already come, but that same maturity is unknown to us, God will allow something to land in the middle of us. And the way we respond is the barometer, is the measurement of what God has done in us. May I offer you an example of this, by which to think about it? Jesus, when He began His ministry, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay? Matthew 4, verse 1. And again, Luke 3. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, right after, this event occurs right after an incredible event had just occurred in the life of Jesus. And that incredible event was Jesus had been baptized by John in the River Jordan, and as Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord descended on him in the form of a dove. And the voice of the Almighty God, voice of the Father, spoke out of the heavens. And the Spirit of God descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. Now the voice of the Almighty God, speaking from the heavens concerning the man Jesus, said this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know the event. Sometimes, though, we tend to view Scripture against the flat, one-dimensional posture of history. We do not see what these things say. Is this not, in fact, the presentation of Jesus Christ to the world by the Father? Sure. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? This is an extraordinary rollout. Now, when he first came into the world, the angels came from the realms of glory and announced his birth. What they announced then was the promise. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign unto you. Find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And then there's suddenly a multitude of the heavenly hosts declaring, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, in that instant, the child was born. In that instant, the promise was not fulfilled. The promise had begun to be fulfilled in that instant. But we lose contact with him for about 30 years. He crops up at the age of 12. A few other incidences very, very early in his life. At the age of 12, he's at the temple in Jerusalem, disputing with the doctors of the law. And in all those 30 years, and with the exception of that example of him speaking to the doctors of the law, what we know about Jesus might be summed up in a few very short sentences. At the age of 12, we knew that he could distinguish between his mother's will. Well, first he could distinguish who his father was. He could distinguish between his father's will, his mother's will, and his own will at the age of 12. Now that's a remarkable promise. Right? And then it says, and he grew, and he learned obedience by the things he suffered. So even though he could distinguish clearly the will of God, as opposed to his own will or his mother's will, he still learned obedience by the things he suffered. And then the third thing we know about that period is, and he grew in favor with God and man. Now, that's all we really need to know about that period, because these are descriptive statements that indicate where he was, what his process was, and how he was doing. At the age of 30, God rolls him out and presents the finished work. Now, at the age of 30, he's perfect. As he begins his ministry, he's perfect. That's what God is saying. And the imprimatur of the Holy Spirit as he descends on him in the form of a dove is unmistakably the stamp of God. What God is saying about Jesus in that instance is, whatever he tells you, you can rely on him. Is that fair? He would say that plainly at the Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to him. Hear ye him. And we might just as readily add that expression to, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? Listen to him. Now, would God tell you to listen to someone who now can make mistakes and lead you astray? No, not a chance. Not a chance. Because if he made mistakes and led you astray, but God had said, "Listen to him," God's confusing you. but he's not the author of confusion. So from the time that it is said of him, listen to him, hear ye him, you're free to obey everything that he said and to listen to everything that he said. So why then does he go through? Why does the Spirit then lead him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? This is the classic example of trials being to disclose what God had already done. How do you know he was perfect? Because when the enemy came to test him and God allowed him to be tested, his response is flawless. You see? He didn't come there in an afternoon. He came there in the course of 30 years. So my point to you is that in times of trials, it is as much that God wants to reveal what he has already done in you. It's as much that as there remains things to be done in you. Now trials, if there are things that remain to be done in you, trials will be orchestrated to show that there are things that must be done in you. Okay? But at times of trials also, God does reveal things that have been done, that have come to rest in you. So in this time of trial that's ahead of you, do not be surprised that you will be surprised at how much God has already done in you. Look for that value as you come to this time. Alright? Right, so that's a broad, sort of a broad umbrella under which I would like to say to you, your life as a believer, individually and as the body of Christ, when we congregate together, was never meant to be without conflict. Was never meant to be without conflict. Your life as a believer was never meant to be without conflict. Conflict exposes you to the extraordinary opportunity to see the grace of God, to extend the character of God in dealing with matters. Conflict also allows things to be exposed in you that needs to be, which things might need to be addressed at that time. All of the things that God intends to deal with in each of us lie hidden until God exposes those things. Sometimes we will know what things are actually hidden in us. But that's not unlike picking the low-hanging fruit. When you can get it, you know, believe me, it's pretty common. Everybody knows the same thing that you know. Comes as a great surprise to us. And when we talk about it, we say, you know, I think I may have a problem with XYZ. And it's grace that restrains the others from saying, well, it's about time. Because all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Right? Conflict will, however, expose the things that are deeper, that are not as apparent. And so there's a value in all of our lives, there's a value to conflict. When Lucy being my wife, when she and I have conflict, I really don't want to hear what she has to say. I wish I could tell you it was otherwise, that I would say, well, dear, you know, share with me what you see. No, that's not what I'm thinking, regardless of what's on my face. I'm thinking, oh God, you and I were doing just fine. But this woman you gave me. Are you sure? But as I say in Texas, often there's less sugar than a nickel's worth. So you learn to put a respectable, you learn not to enlarge the scope of your transgressions. Because the recovery of your initial starting point may be much harder. Yeah. Apparently you do the same thing. So God will bring to our lives conflict to expose the things that are hidden inside. Can you agree with that? Sure. It is why those particular kinds of conflicts come to you. Now, we have developed a church culture based upon finding a need and meeting it. Right? That polity of church has been in vogue for about 30 years. Finding a need in the believers and meeting it. That, I think, is the mantra of the church growth movement. Right? Finding a need and meeting it. Well, I'm searching my mind to find something charitable to say about that. Because what it has done is it has produced a consumer mentality. It has produced an expectation that the body of Christ exists to render services for which you pay through your attendance. As if that's really payment in full. It exists. You call it as you see. So, as we were saying, the idea of finding a need and meeting it has created a mentality of services to be rendered in exchange for payment. And it's robbed the body of Christ of an expectation of being the family of God. And it's made us look upon trials as if they're strange things. And there's a great deal of denying of things because people tend to think, you know, in the moment a conflict arises, let's find a safer harbor. Let's find something that we can duck into that doesn't offer conflict. That's why the body of Christ has not grown up. And why it has no prospects of growing up as long as our point of view is to avoid conflict. Conflict is there to expose the things that God needs to deal with in the believers. I mean, that's what it's about. Now, so that brings us right to the point, acknowledging that the trials and conflicts are normal for the lives of believers. The question then becomes, how do you deal with conflict? How do you deal with conflict? Now, I'm going to defer to the leadership because there's quite a bit of activity going on as to what you want to do in respect to the continuation of the meeting. Okay, good. I noticed, you know, when you're up here, you notice the activity going on back there, and you realize that you're saying things, but it's not registering. And so, so okay, good. That's all right. I mean, in fact, it's the case in point. It's why we are the people of God. It's why we're a family. It's why there's a relationship between us. Otherwise, I'd either just plow on or be bewildered. We have great sound people, and they've paused the tape. And none of that will be on the master.
I would like to point out something the Lord just
said. That is the Lord. That is the Lord. See, the apostolic grace is that which comes not to answer every question, but to show you how to walk through. Show the mind of the Lord, to expose the mind of the Lord to you. We're going to do something extraordinary at the close of this message. We're going to thank God for entrusting to us a conflict. If you have the faith to believe, you will see. Because the nature of anointing is this. God knows when He allows a conflict to develop in your midst. God knows that you need a greater anointing with which to walk through it. Because it's the time when the enemy is going to do whatever he can to exploit the circumstance. And you'll need an anointing sufficient to walk through it. The conflict, like the tornado watch and the weather front, the conflict will blow through. But the anointing will remain. And you will come to a greater level in the Lord. There's only one thing really that the enemy wants. It's our anointing. Because it's how we can defeat him. The anointing breaks the yoke. I do not consider it for a moment coincidental that I'm in the area at this time. Because the Lord has given me, and this isn't to give you any sort of resume, but if there's anything I'm known for as an apostle, is the grace of God to steward conflict. I mean, some of you may think that, you know, I preach a lot, and I do, because that's the capacity in which you know me. But in my history, the thing that the Lord has used me to do in the body, and it was the thing that confirmed to me more than anything else the grace of apostleship, was to walk through conflict. How many times has conflict, and here I speak in generalities, right? Not everything you're hearing is going to apply to you. So don't be sitting there wondering what this is all about. You'll know in sufficient time, but because you are prepared, you will be of the same mind, and you'll be able to apprehend the circumstance that unfolds to you. You'll know what to do, and you'll walk through it, and you'll be better for it. There'll be a grace that will be with you, not just during it, but beyond it. Now, here, and this is decidedly apart from anything I think you're facing. This is in general terms now to the body. If you've been in the body of Christ for any period of time, when conflict arises, the norm is for you to experience a split in the body and a scattering of people. Is that not true? Over the years, and what is torn apart and rended and set asunder are tremendous relationships that you've longed to keep all of your life. One of the things that again, this now I say, and as far as I know, it has no bearing on anything that you will face during this time of things that you will face. But it's very much a centerpiece of why conflict results in such collateral damage, such ancillary damage to the body of Christ. It is because, you see, people base their association in the body of Christ on common doctrines. When you find a disturbance of the common doctrine, an institutional norm would say, hold to the doctrine above all else. So if somebody disagrees, there is no frame of reference in which to walk with them in disagreement, because the relationship is more valuable than the point of doctrine. What God is bringing the body to is the sense that we are a permanent assemblage that is able to routinely now transcend all forms of differences and keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, let's move now into a different aspect of this. When conflict arises, we find ourselves vacillating between showing forgiveness and knowing that there may be need for things to be corrected. Classic example in the nation was when some years back a very famous television person, Jimmy Swaggart, no point in stepping around it. Jimmy Swaggart had some serious issues, some serious sin issues in his life. And the leadership around him was very divided in the counsel they were giving him. Some said, if you are guilty of that particular sin, that's it. Usher you out of the pulpit and you'll stay out. You know, there's a permanent exclusion for that particular sin. Others said, that can't be. Because if God forgives, then we ought to forgive too. And if you say you forgive, then you must be willing to accept a restoration instantaneously. I mean, I remember Paul Crouch on television saying that. And there was great confusion in the body of Christ because some basic principles of Scripture were simply not understood. Simply not understood. In Scripture, there are issues of repentance, forgiveness, and with repentance and forgiveness, sometimes there are issues of confession. And together, confession, repentance, repentance might be expressed sometimes in terms of confession and forgiveness, they represent one thing, one pod. Another pod is reconciliation. And yet the third pod of Scripture, third grouping of Scripture, is restoration. Right? And they're not all the same thing. Yet they've been grouped together as if they are. As a result, because there's Scripture that speaks to each one, because Scriptures speak to each one, it's easy to forget that the whole matter is a process, and one of the things involved in a process is the timing of the Lord. Another is the work of man, that also indicates when you might expect the timing of the Lord. And this is perhaps the anatomy of conflict and the management of conflict from the point of view of a believer. the stewardship, if you like, to use a more biblical term, the stewardship of conflict revolves around these three separate, distinct parts. Right? Now, one of the key factors that gets jumbled up is the clarity of Scripture that says, if your brother sins against you, how often shall he sin against you and you forgive him? The answer says, till 70 times 7, which means as often as he sins against you and requests forgiveness, you forgive him. Alright? Now, is that true? The answer is, of course it's true. Because how often do we sin against God, and how freely may we approach him to ask for forgiveness and receive and have the expectation of forgiveness? Always. Every time. Without fail. Okay? We should be very clear on this point. Now hold on in your heads to the other two things that I have said. You know, one is reconciliation and the other is restoration. I'm not talking about reconciliation, and I'm not talking about restoration. I'm talking about the matter of sin being uncovered, sin being confessed, and what is your response when somebody whose sin is uncovered and who confesses that sin, what should be your response? And someone asks for forgiveness. You forgive them. Now, you might well say, but how do I know that he has changed? Right? Isn't that typically what we do? Is it, how do I know that he's changed? Well, you've reached another, you're reaching over into another pod. You're reaching into the pod of reconciliation. You're not there yet. You're still at the point of repentance and forgiveness. And you cannot determine, and God doesn't allow you to determine, whether or not you may extend forgiveness based upon anything else other than that the person has sinned and has said to you, I repent, forgive me. Then you forgive him. You say, I forgive you. Right? If you do not forgive that person who says, I forgive you, then what follows you is the act or the acts that they've done to you that continue to humiliate you, abuse you, whenever you think of the act. So forgiveness is actually your opportunity to be free from the continuing victimization of the offender. It really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the spiritual standing. It especially has to do with you. Because if you will not forgive, if you will not say, I forgive you, there's no point at which this thing winds itself down and comes to a place where it lets go of you. And in fact, you should understand this with such clarity that you should carry around forgiveness in your heart. Just in case someone who has sinned against you asks for forgiveness. I have dealt, as some of you have, with issues of deliverance for many years. I was recently, in fact, I was in Sweden and had an opportunity to deal with a particular case of victimization. There was a woman with whom we dealt in the city of Kumla in Sweden. And she had been sexually abused by her grandfather at the age of about 9. And then her father left the family at the age, when she was about 13 or 14. Following that, there was just a series of she married 3 times, was divorced each time, and then following that she had a string of boyfriends. And then her 16-year-old daughter died from an overdose of heroin. she was in, and the 16-year-old was induced to participate by an older man. So this woman, when we walked into the meeting with her, she basically said to me, "Where was Jesus when I was going through all these things?" And I said, "I'll come to that. But before, this is not an intellectual discussion." I said, "We need to begin to unhook you from the sins of men against you, including and beginning with the one that started it all, your grandfather." And she perked up. And I said, "You need to forgive him." She said, she had two answers for me. She said, "He's dead." And it was almost like, "And good riddance." But the bitterness was right under the surface. And she said, "Do you mean that I need to forgive him and that'll make everything all right?" I said, "No, it won't make everything all right with him, unless it's been made all right with him between him and the Lord. But it'll make it all right with you." I said, "Because you've been handcuffed to the memory of your grandfather all these years, and it's distorted your view of every man you've known. It's been added to by your father. But every man is handcuffed and is seen through the memory of your grandfather. When you turn the key in the lock, your part will be released. The part that holds you to him will be set free. You are free then to go. He gets to carry everything else. You don't even have to be concerned about where he is. Did he go to hell? Did he repent? You don't have to concern yourself about that. But your deliverance begins with turning him loose." I said, "So," and he said, "Well, I can do that." So she forgave, and then I led her through all the forgiveness that she needed to do, and some repentance, and then I drove out the spirits, and we watched as 10 years fell off her face. That woman not only was released, but then she was filled with the Spirit and on her way. So forgiveness is what you do for yourself in relationship to those who victimize you. I don't know how else to put it, and to put it plainly, put it more plainly. Because you have no other option. You can't rewind the clock and go back and avoid the contact. You know, you can't do that. That's not one of your options. You can't necessarily talk the person into a different arrangement. The thing about the past is it's set. It has happened. So the future is, now what do you do with it? And the provision of God in extending forgiveness. Now, the grandfather, by the way, was not even around. So she had to exercise the will to forgive him, even when he wasn't asking for forgiveness. Again, because it wasn't about him. It was about her ability to be untied from the memory. Because that is the way the victimizer continues to abuse the victim. The memory of it follows and holds on. Forgiveness, oddly enough, is something you can choose to do for someone who is not worthy of having it done. And in that sense, you're like God. And once you break loose by exercising a grace that is typically the grace of God, by extending forgiveness, even if they don't ask, even if they can't ask because they're dead or in some distant place, you have the choice of forgiveness as your means of being unhooked from the continuing abuse of that memory. And that's why God provided it. Now, does it make what the person do right? No, you just heard me say so. And does that solve the problem with the abuser? No, because it's not about that. It's about you. It's about you being able to be free. I was talking to a doctor in Texas, and a very successful man. And he had one major memory that he could not surmount. When he was a boy, he and his father got into an argument, and his father was a violent man. And they got in an argument, and it became a struggle, a tussle. Father got him down and kicked him hard in his side. And long after the pain of that passed, he was a grown man, very successful, very well respected. But his view of himself was a teenage boy on the ground at the base of the stairs, his father standing over him, drawing back the foot. As long as he lived, that was his memory. What do you do with that? I said, I love those phones. I said, forgive him. And it's like you could see the boy looking up at his father saying, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, we have it on good authority. This works. That spirit of rejection left him, and that man has been a different man. In about a year and a half since that has happened. So do not confuse repentance and forgiveness. Confession, repentance, forgiveness. And as one pod with anything else, it stands on its own. If somebody sins against you, even if they don't repent, you should have it in your heart to forgive. Because it's what sets you free. Carry it around in your heart. Carry forgiveness around in your heart, being ready to dump it out whenever it's asked for. And no more is required than someone saying, I repent. You're not the sheriff of the kingdom. God has not appointed you the examiner of their hearts. And you're not obligated to decide if they have repented or not when they ask you for forgiveness. Just do it. Now, the question, that brings up the next question. The question is, now can you be reconciled? What does reconciled mean? There is following the point of forgiveness and the time of reconciliation is a period of time in which something called the fruit of repentance is meant to be seen. Now, reconciliation may involve such things as beginning to trust that person again. Right? That's an element of reconciliation. Beginning to trust that person again. The fact that you have forgiven them does not require you to enter again into a condition of trust, because the sin might be a repeated one. And since you're not asked, this is the critical demarcation. Since you're not asked to make a judgment as to whether or not you should extend forgiveness, you're not asked to decide whether or not they did repent. You're simply told to forgive. Then, before there can be reconciliation, you have the privilege of requiring the fruit of repentance. You see the difference? You can't look behind whether or not somebody asks you. When somebody asks you to forgive them, you cannot look behind that. You simply extend forgiveness. But if someone asks you to trust them again, that's a different thing. The difference is now they're requiring you to give them something that they used to have, that they've by their actions violated. at this point, you stand where Jesus stood when he said to the Pharisees, bring forth the fruit of repentance. For a tree is known by its fruit. Would you trust someone? How do you get to trust someone in the first place? By years of association. Doesn't mean you distrust everybody. It just means trust is something that you have to give to another based upon a deepening relationship. Forgiveness doesn't have a lot to do with reestablishing relationship. It has to be being free from the oppression and extending the mercy of God. But when you take the first steps toward rebuilding the relationship, you've now entered the process of reconciliation. Before you could go anywhere toward the process of reconciliation, the fruit of repentance is required. Now, in the beginning, maybe you didn't think in terms, at the beginning of the relationship that has been violated, maybe you didn't think in terms of a fruit of repentance because no injury was done. But, for example, when a young man and a young woman become married, their level of trust reflects their level of intimacy. They don't really know each other very well. Their trust is more like, I hope you will do right by me. Okay. Now, they confuse that with, you know, just total trust. And so they'll say to their parents, you really don't know him. or they'll say, you really don't know her. As if they know them. No, they've had lots of conversation. It costs you a lot of cell phone minutes. But beyond that, they really don't know them. This is hope. This is not the reality. But that's normally how you begin relationships. You give more than the relationship really warrants. Because you're hopeful that this investment will reap for you a harvest of well-being. That's not bad. But once the relationship has existed and now has been violated, fool me twice, shame on me. Okay, that's not strict. That's not. That's not from James. But what is from John is, be therefore as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's the street language that says, fool me twice, shame on me. Right? When you know that you're about to stick your hand into the adder's nest, shame on you. Make sure there is no snake down there. Right? How can you tell that? The word says, test the fruit. Require the fruit of repentance to be seen. Require it. For to do otherwise is foolish on your part. So the road to reconciliation, which is the restoring of normalcy, treating someone once again with normalcy, putting back the relationship more or less in the way in which it was before, at least beginning with trust, that has to do with the proof of it, the fruit of repentance. Right? So, when the fellow said, let me give you the third one, and then we'll relay the swaggered example over this template, and we'll see how it falls out. The final one is restoration. Restoration. Restoration in this, each of these, of course, is a progression, and restoration is the final state of reconciliation. But because reconciliation is a process, you begin with basic trust. As an example, let us say that a man committed adultery, and he comes to his wife and he says, I want you to forgive me and to take me back. All right. Which, that's not an unusual thing. I want you to forgive me and to take me back. Now, she will likely say, I'll forgive you, but I won't take you back. in desperation, he'll say, if you forgive me, why won't you take me back? Is this such an unusual set of circumstances? No. What is she saying to him? Yeah. I'm willing to forgive you, but I don't trust you. Was she wrong in being in this position? Not at all. She's foolish to be otherwise. What she should say to him is, present yourself for discipline and oversight to the body of Christ. And when they tell me that you are ready to receive back, for me, when they tell me, when present yourself to the leadership, let them assign to you someone to watch over your soul as one who will give an account for your progress. And when they tell me you're ready to be a husband again, at that point I'll entertain restoration. But until then, no, I don't trust you, but I forgive you. You see how this thing is? Solidly biblical. But because we haven't understood these things, we have taken this, I like these scriptures better than these scriptures approach. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, and there's a perfect symmetry, a perfect place for each part. So, restoration is the final process. And depending on the nature of the relationship, when you begin with repentance and forgiveness, the hope is restoration. But that's many moons away from where you start. Because the only valid time and purpose for restoration is when the thing will not be repeated. Can you hear what I'm saying? The only time for restoration, for the thing to be put back, and for it to be dependable once again, is when what was exposed during that time has been fully dealt with, and there's evidence that it is, and testimony in the mouths of two or three witnesses that now this situation has been cured. If we will do that, it's not just asserting all these barriers to restoration. It's why people aren't restored. Because there being no accountability in the process, you can never be sure about anything other than perhaps the process began. But there's no way to monitor it and no way to sign off on it. So because we have not followed the discipline of Scripture and looked with a discerning eye into the nature of these things, much is lost that might have been salvaged. And much is prematurely reconnected that continues the cycle of abuse because it was never dealt with in the first place. Now, take the case of Brother Swaggart when that happened. What should have happened? Let's review what did happen. What happened was he fell into sin. He made a public statement of repentance that was genuine. And never in your heart doubt that that statement was genuine. It was a genuine statement. And the whole body of Christ should have forgiven him when he asked for forgiveness. Everyone affected by this should have forgiven him. But because these things were said publicly, I am free to say them publicly. If they were not said publicly, I would be constrained to go privately or leave it alone. But when Brother Crouch said, how dare you keep the man from his ministry? He poorly served Brother Swaggart. Because none of the process had been engaged that would ensure is certifying A, that the real issue was dealt with, and B, that the brother was ready to take up again what was his, or what God had called him to do. And I am convinced that the mishandling of this process is the reason, among probably the dominant reason, why this brother was lost to the body of Christ in terms of his gifting. It isn't going to hell. That's not what I'm saying. His gifting was lost to the body. Because the jumble of advice ranged from, since he has repented, you must forgive him, and forgiveness means put him back the next week, to, I've got to wait and see if he has repented before I decide that I'm going to listen to him again. In which case, everybody became either one or the other camp. Everyone either said, he's repented, he should be forgiven, put him back. Or they said, I will be the judge as to whether or not he did repent. That split was something from which he could not recover, even if there were not subsequent misconduct. But the truth is that because it was mishandled, neither did he submit to the oversight that would have excavated the thing that the conflict showed. I mean, the brother needed deliverance. Right? And then he needed somebody to walk with him to restore him. But he himself foolishly said, if there was his sin upon sin was, he thought more highly of himself than he should have. Because he publicly said, who does Jimmy Swaggart go to confess his sin? To me, that was less a testimony of the available persons and more the box in which fame had put him and that he had accepted. I'll tell you something about myself. I've watched these things over the years, and God's shown me what these things mean. So I have someone who watches over my soul. He's a brother with whom I've walked now for about 20 years. He's 90 years old. Sharp, he's like Moses. And when he calls me up and says, I'd like to come down and visit with you, I find myself thinking, now what does Ed want to talk to me about? And I'm telling you this plainly. His name is Ed Kaufman. I find myself saying, now what does Ed want to talk to me about? And I quickly do an inventory. And sometimes I want to know, I'll say to Lucy, Lucy, have you been talking to Ed Kaufman? I'll tell you something about that. The more respected you become, or the more people hold you up in honor and esteem, the fewer people will challenge you. And if you're doing something that you don't want review, concerning that thing, you're not interested in review, you will not, while you're doing it, go find somebody to submit it to. The only person who will come to you at that time is someone who has to account to God for you. And he comes not because it's pleasant to him, but because the fear of the Lord is greater than his fear of what you might say. So to say, who would Jimmy Swaggart speak to, displayed a profound failure to understand the need to be accountable, so that if you sinned, somebody would be responsible to account, to help you through. And then to tell the rest of the brothers, I have now walked with him for this period of of time in our discussions, we've had these particular discussions. This is what the Lord has shown, and this is my testimony about this brother. He's been repeatedly exposed to the same or similar circumstances in which he did fall. But the repetitive exposure has shown that he's no longer subject to that sin, because in every case, this is what happened. That somebody going before you, testifying, because once you have lost your place, you cannot then promote yourself again, ever. You cannot. And that's usually why people move away. And that's the worst thing for you, because you're always afraid that somebody will come from where you last were. And the enemy makes sure you remember that. And it's always waiting to undercut you. I have had the opportunity to be one to watch over another soul who fell into sin and who had to be removed. And I have walked with that person. And I tell you, before, and it took a turn of years, not 2 or 3 weeks, not 6 months. But the press of a worldwide ministry was thought to be more significant than the restoring of a man's soul. As a result, he lost the ministry. And the condition of his soul is still in question in the minds of almost everyone. See, God's not impressed with what we do. He's impressed with who we are. Now, so, the anatomy of conflict, when it arises among the believers, is first, let there be freely expressed forgiveness. But before you move to reconciliation, which is the beginnings of trust, there must be, you must not overlook this step, and you must not sidestep it. And it is not the failure to extend grace. You extended grace in forgiveness. Now you're moving toward restoring the brother. There must be the fruit of repentance. There must be. Do not overlook that step. And that fruit of repentance is that which is obvious to all. But it will occur under the supervision and oversight of one or more whom you trust to watch over that person's soul, who eventually will come and give you the testimony that bears witness with your own spirits, because you yourself have observed that public conduct and the change in that conduct. So at that point, then, restoration might occur. In the meantime, if the matter comes before the public, remember this, you are a light, like a city on a hill. So how you deal with the public should never be in darkness. You never deal with the public in darkness. I was involved in a situation in which there's a man who's now in prison for publicly known sins. And I'll tell you this about the world. The world is not really that unaware that people do sins, do wrong things and commit sin. The world will get a story and they'll run with it for a little while. What the world is really after is whether the church deals properly with controversy or not. And it's looking for the real story, as far as the world is concerned, is what does the church do about it? What does the church have to say about it? then what will the church do about it? That's the real story. Understand that, because it will lie in the bushes like a lion crouching to get you. Now, it isn't that the world doesn't know that people sin. And it isn't really that the world is shocked that people sin. Okay? That's normal for the world. It is that in their minds they hold the body of Christ to a higher standard. And they love to be able to say, you know better than we are. Love to be able to say that because you have an enemy. And that's what he's after. So when you deal with the world, deal in the light. A journalist wanted to know what I thought about the issue. And I said, in so many words, I said, I have interviewed everybody connected with this matter. And I will tell you plainly, and the man was guilty. I said, I'll tell you plainly, I believe he's guilty. I understand that there's a legal process underway. And if that legal process involves me and information that I have, I will plainly disclose what I know. And I said, I understand the legal process may bar me because of certain issues of privilege. But understand this, I will not be asserting privilege. If I'm barred by the rules of evidence, then I'm barred by the rules of evidence. But as far as I know, whatever needs to be said constitutes the truth, I will plainly say it. And you know what? End of story. They were looking for some dissembling. They were looking for some fold, some story. And I basically said, there is no story. People sin sometimes. And when they sin, there's a part of it that has to do with us in the body. And there's a part of it that has to do with you in the law. In the body, we know how to deal with these issues. And vis-a-vis the law, we know how to react. We know how to respond to the law. We will tell the truth. And we already know what the truth is. So, we will tell the truth. The guy looked at me like, you can't be like this. Where's the hide? Where's the fold in your garment? Where's where you put stuff? Why aren't you trying to protect your reputation? I mean, I could see that as this. And my thought was, my reputation is to deal in the truth. I'm protecting my reputation by dealing in the truth. What do you mean? Do you assume that I would deal in half-truths and falsehoods? You've got the wrong man. That isn't my reputation. It is not important to me to appear to be perfect. What is important to me is to stand with the truth. Jesus said, whoever is on the side of the truth comes to me. It neutralized the thing. There was no issue in the press. It went away. Because they understood that they were dealing with someone who had the integrity to declare what was true and had the intention of saying what was true. But in that environment, you know how evidence is. Evidence will be given when the lawyers say you should give evidence. And when the judge permits it over objections and all of that. We don't control that process. It's not our process. But insofar as being asked a question under oath by the law and being required to respond, absolutely we tell the truth. Because that's our witness to the world. It's also our gift to ourselves. It's what we tell our young people. It's how we relate to each other. It's how we walk in the truth. The least of your concerns as a believer is really dealing with the world. The greatest of the concerns is untangling these three things. Repentance and forgiveness. Confession, or repentance, forgiveness. Reconciliation, which is the beginnings of the restoration of trust, and restoration, putting the thing back, the way it was. Make no mistake, the intent of God, make no mistake, the intent of God is restoration. Okay, I'll say it again. The intent of God, where the journey is supposed to end, is restoration. So as much as it lies in you, be open to restoration. But understand that you're not going to deal with your eyes closed, because you cannot have restoration apart from the proper excavation of the truth, accountability with respect to the truth, and the process by which that which was lost is fully taken back. And that will often depend as much or more on the offender than it does on you. And it's a mistake not to require the offender to change. See, once you've forgiven, you're not dealing anymore with issues of forgiveness. Once you've forgiven, you're free to concentrate on dealing in truth with the problem. But if you haven't forgiven, then you really can't deal with the problem because you're subjective in your analysis. Forgive and get that out of the way. Then begin the process of getting to the bottom. I believe that God has given you such a challenge. I believe you needed it at this time. Because, and I'll tell you truthfully, when Satan came before God and God said to Satan, after he said, where have you been and what have you been doing? He said, I've been walking up and down in the earth and going to and fro in it. And God put Job in Satan's path by saying, have you considered my servant Job? I often ask the Lord to let Jerry be the object of such consideration. Leave me alone. I take it back. Very good, Jerry. Okay. If you understand these things, I mean, you know, you hear people saying, oh God, let your anointing fall on me. Let your fire fall on me. I'm just happy for God to be occupied with you. Leave me alone. Last time the anointing came through, you know, I used to be a white boy. You're looking at an anointed man. Scriptures say that Esau was a cake not turned. You know that means? My mother used to make cakes on this. She had an oven. It was kind of an outside oven. She would stick the cake in the oven, and then at the point in it, she'd have to turn it. She'd have to pull it all out and turn it. Otherwise, it would be brown on the top and raw on the bottom. So when it says Esau was a cake not turned, it means he was well done, you know, but he hadn't on top, but he hadn't been turned. When God puts you in the fire, when anointing comes, that's when he flips you over to finish the work. See? So when you understand that, you really don't want any more anointing. And when you hear the brothers singing about, let the anointing fall on me, you say, oh God, be it unto them according to their faith. Amen. But I bear you witness that God really has selected you to go through this. Quit ye like men. In other words, be mature in the process. These things that I've spoken to you, you already knew. But my hope is that by laying them out in the manner in which I have, the pillar of the house, the pillars of the house, will stand as the storms swirl among them. You know where to go, and you know what to do. In this, and when it's done, truly you will be, once and again, a city set upon a hill. light in the house. Men do not light a candle and put it on the meal tub or a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. The darkness of conflict is meant to be illuminated by the light of God's glorious presence in you. So, move forward. Embrace the conflict. Now pray with me as we thank God that you've been found worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you do have a people here in Patuxent, and that some of them you've gathered together in this place to walk out the life of Christ corporately. And I thank you that you've shown them so many things. You've shown them the grace of being able to hear the Lord. You've shown them wisdom and counsel, understanding. You've rescued them as you have so often rescued us from all the things that marked out our former lives. And now you've given us a vision of being those in whom the Lord Jesus himself might be seen in his glorious appearing. I pray that this gathering together of your people under this leadership in this place and time will set forth to the community the excellence of your administration in truth and righteousness, and will set forth before each other the power of your resurrection as we take custody of death and the grave and rob it of its hold by ministering life, and that more abundantly. And may all those whom you have given to walk through this together, upon looking back upon this place, will say, surely, in this place, we saw the Lord. So, Lord Jesus, I commend them to you, and to the word of your grace that is able to build them up and establish their inheritance as those who are among the sanctified. This is my prayer for them. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well then, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, especially now, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you always. Amen. Thank you. Brother Larry, thank you.
Well, again, I appreciate you being out with us this evening, in spite of the what has apparently become very inclement weather. The material that Sam challenged us with tonight was exactly the right word we needed to hear before our gathering on Sunday morning, in which we will bring this whole issue to its initial climax and begin working through the purposes of God and the lives of everyone involved. I would like to say, in the presence of those of you, I said this in the presence of my leadership, I have embraced this word of encouragement for us, that God has considered us equal to the task that he set before us. And I have embraced with thanksgiving to the Lord that he has chosen us to walk through these days together. Because I truly have come to understand in a much deeper way the privilege the Lord has handed to us in this episode. Because I'm finding a real void of understanding and support and participation by the church at large in dealing with the issues God has set before us. So this is a time for us to be alert to the issue of distractions that the Lord evidenced for us earlier this evening. Our prophetically inclined and our intercessors have been sending me recurring themes about the activity in the spiritual realm that's arrayed against us. I want you to be bold in your prayers this week. I want you to be attentive to those under your charge. And I want to encourage all of you to be here Sunday morning. With that, I'd like to dismiss those who have been invited to join me in my office. You and your spouses, would you please go in that direction? We have an after meeting to attend to.